We are currently in the middle of a sermon series, and it's a sermon series over the course of the fall leading up to just before the season of Advent, and we're spending some time looking at some various key ideas, key terms, key words that are key to the Christian faith. And sometimes these terms, they're really important, but sometimes they can be overlooked. Perhaps for some of us, we're not familiar with them. We haven't heard them at all. Maybe for others, we have heard them, but we've kind of forgotten how deep they run and how important they are to the whole of the biblical story, the story of God's good news, his gospel. And so we've been looking at and defining these terms, paying some attention. We've looked at already at the Trinity a few weeks ago, and last week we looked at creation. And today we take up another term that is talked about, is quite important, and it's this term called the fall. And when I'm talking about the fall, I'm not actually talking about the season of the fall. I'm talking about this event that's taken place in history. There is a talk radio program that you may be familiar with because it's been on for many years now. Actually, it's been on for about 30 years on National Public Radio. And it's a talk radio program that comes on Saturdays. It's this program called Car Talk. Is anyone familiar with the program Car Talk at all? Yeah, there's a few of us here probably. Well, if you're not familiar with the program Car Talk, it is it's really kind of a fun show where you can tune in and you can hear these two, I think actually it's fair to call them master mechanics, although one of them has since passed away. They've been re-airing some of these episodes. And it's these two brothers, Ray and Tom, let me try to get their name right, Megliozzi, Ray and Tom Megliozzi. They both actually, they graduated from MIT. They live in Boston. And it's a call-in show for people who have issues with their car. And Ray and Tom, they call themselves Click and Clack, the Tappet Brothers. They go and they try to answer, well, they answer these questions, give some insight to these people, but they do it in a really witty and humorous way. And so someone will call in, for example, someone might call in and say that that he's got this issue. When he's driving above 50 miles an hour, the dome lights on his 1996 Saab will mysteriously flash on and off. And, you know, I can imagine that Tom and Ray on the show, they'll make a few wisecracks about this, and they'll say something like, well, you know, maybe the car's trying to tell you something. Or, you know, they might say like, well, there is a really simple fix, really simple solution. Just never drive above 50 miles an hour and you'll be fine. And then eventually they'll get to probably saying something about an electrical issue. Maybe they should try some door switch, put WD-40 on it or something like that. And the show works because most of us drive cars. We drive around in cars, and most of us at some time or another have experienced issues with our cars, really mysterious issues. We don't really know, you know, what to do with these troubles. And we wonder about them. We know there's something wrong, and we want to know how we can fix it. And part of the problem is that for most of us, cars are very complex, mechanical devices that are beyond us. This is even more true with newer cars. You know, if we even are brave enough to open up the hood, we might even find like an inner shell that you need special tools to even break into, to even look further into the guts of the car, to maybe do even some diagnostic work. And so we need expert advice to diagnose the issue, give us clarity with what's going on. Cars are complex mechanical things, but our world, this world that we live in, is even far more complex. The world and all of what goes into it is far more complex. And all of us, I've really never met, I say that kind of general, but I've never really met someone who hasn't said about the world that we live in that there is something wrong with this world. There's something broken. There's things that are out of joint. There's gears that are slipping in this world. And and people throughout the years, they have been giving diagnoses about what's wrong and how to fix it. I'm sure you're familiar with several of these types of diagnosis. They come in various forms. Political diagnosis, you know, if we only had this type of political system or this person in power, then things would be much better. You know, everything would come together finally. It hasn't seemed to work out, you know, worked out that well over the years, not in its fullness. Or maybe psychological diagnosis, if you think of like people like Abraham Maslow, the hierarchy of needs. If only needs are met in different ways and up the scale to psychological needs and well-being, then everything will be right with the world. And it hasn't really all panned out. Educational diagnosis, what the issue is that people are ignorant and they need to be taught. They need enlightenment. And if everyone had the right knowledge, then the problems of this world would go away, you know, and we would find ourselves in a much better state. And even though now we have the internet, and most of us, like, it seems like we can, on our phones, pull up Wikipedia, we can have information galore at our fingertips, and yet a lot of the problems still haven't gone away. There's something wrong, and all would agree that there is something wrong, and this world is so complex. It's very complex. It has to be complex, because if it was simple, we'd be able to fix it, but we haven't been able to fix it. We know that there's something wrong. And as soon as we talk about something being wrong, we immediately are forced to talk about what is right, because talking about something wrong implies that there's a standard that illuminates what's wrong. There's a standard there, a way to measure it, a way that shows something that we're appealing to when we talk about that there's something wrong, something broken about this system, about this world. We know, for example, that children shell-shocked by buildings in their cities being blown up all around them, we know that that's wrong. We know that it's wrong. We know that it's wrong because we know that when children are able to play in safety in the park gleefully and run around seemingly without a care in the world, we know that that's right. I mean, there's something just wonderfully right about that reality. The Bible gives us this beautiful picture about a world that is right. And it's this picture we had. Walt preached on it last week. A picture we have at creation of God making this world and saying it's good. And then after the 6 day saying it's very good. Very good. Tov me'od. Very, very good. And the Bible talks about the world being good. It also uses this world to describe the goodness of creation, this word shalom, this Hebrew word, and it means everything working together completely in its fullness, webbing together of God and people and the creation so that the creation in the world is flourishing. And we see that in the Garden of Eden. We see Adam and Eve walking with God in his presence at the cool of the day. We see flourishing plants and the creation all around. We see this beautiful picture of the world at its rightness. Shalom there. Well, we don't, when we think about that, we realize, experience that level of shalom, that level of goodness today. And so that, again, it begs that age-old question, what's wrong? And the Bible answers this question in three ways, with three points, really, that we find here in this passage. It tells us, first of all, what went wrong. It tells us the extent of what went wrong. And also we find that the Scripture here, it points us in hope to the solution to what went wrong. So we see these three things. First of all, we see, as we read in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, we hear there that the Lord, in speaking with Adam and Eve in the garden, he gives them one prohibition, one no to a whole paradise of yeses for them. And the prohibition was that they were not to eat from that tree in the center of the garden, not eat the fruit of that tree. They could go around, they could, you know, enjoy them, all the other trees of the garden. They could presumably maybe even climb up this particular tree. We don't hear anything about that, but God just tells them, you may not eat of that fruit, not from that particular tree, the knowledge of the good and evil. And so they had to trust the Lord and obey him with this word that he gave to them. And yet, instead of listening to the Lord, Adam and Eve, we find, listened to the serpent and ate the fruit from this tree. And this is one of those biblical stories that many of us, most of us, are quite familiar with. It's a story that's depicted in art. It's a story that actually, I think it's fair to say, it gets brought into various fairy tales. Things like, even like Snow White, there's this fruit that it gets bit into. And a lot of times when the story's told, the fruit is an apple. That's how it's depicted. I think if you talk to a Middle Easterner, there's not as many apples in the Middle East. They might say, no, it's a fig or it's a pomegranate. But it's a fruit there. And we're familiar with this story. And so if we're asked the question, well, what went wrong? We might be tempted to immediately, we would say probably, well, they ate the fruit. We have to see that behind all of that, more specifically, the Bible tells us that the heart of what went wrong was rebellion and disobedience against God. They went against God, the Lord God. There are many explanations of evil that have been used throughout the world, over history, over the years. One idea about where evil comes from is it's been popular, and actually it shows up even in some of our movies, the movies that we like to go to, like, for example, like Star Wars. And it's this idea that good and evil are really two parts, two sides to the same coin. And so, like with Star Wars, you have you have the good side of the Force and the dark side of the Force. And according to that kind of mythology, the two have to be there together, and they balance one another out. There's kind of the yin and the yang, the good and the evil. They gotta sort of balance each other out. That's been a real popular way to think about goodness and evil and their interrelationship. But that's not the biblical description of the reason for evil. In the Bible tells us that sin isn't like the other side, the flip side. Sin is, in fact, it's turning against the good. That sin is a parasite on the good. That the Hebrew word for sin, for example, is literally, it means to miss the mark. It means to fall away from what is right, what is good. And so we got to think of sin, of evil, of this reality as like a parasite, a cancer, even if you will. Cancer is like these cells that go out of control. Maybe what used to be good cells like working themselves out of control, and it affects the whole body, and it disintegrates life from the body, this cancer cells. This is what sin and evil are described as in the Bible. And C.S. Lewis reminds us in Mere Christianity, he reminds us there that goodness is original. Goodness is original. Evil, according to the Bible, is an invader. Evil feeds on goodness. In fact, evil depends on goodness to be evil. Think about it this way. Think about with a lie. If I told you that I was an extraterrestrial person from the planet Zork that wanted to sell you a transportation device, you would probably not believe that, right? There's not any great reason for you to believe that. But lies work, they're based in the truth, but then they just twist the truth just a little bit, just a touch. They depend on what is true or what is understood to be true by the community in order to be successful. And so we see here with the serpent, the serpent twists God's words, twists them in order to deceive. The serpent tells the truth about that their eyes will be opened, but the serpent doesn't tell the whole truth. The serpent doesn't tell them that they will then be separated from God. And in eating and thus rebelling, that they wouldn't be raised up as they think they're going to be, in a sense, raised up, be like God, but instead they'll fall down. Everything is going to fall apart. It doesn't tell that part of the truth. So sin and evil, they are sin and evil because they're corruptions. They're corruptions of the good. And so whenever we see this, and we see this all around us, this reality of this corruption, it points back. There's like a genetic link all the way back to this first act of rebellion, of the first turning of our first parents away from God in their disobedience, a twisting of what is good. And the Bible also tells us, secondly, that this act of rebellion, it wasn't just like a one-act deal, but it set off a whole chain reaction of events, sadly. It just blossomed, exploded out of control. A shrapnel of it flew out into all different parts of life and parts of the world. There was a deep rip, if you will, in the fabric of God's shalom, this deep, deep rip. And so we see all these various things that the Bible tells us that took place in the fallout of this rebellion. First of all, Adam and Eve's rebellion was an act of pride. They, to paraphrase Frank Sinatra, they did it their way instead of doing it God's way. And of course, it didn't work out for them. And this pride, this doing it my way, you know, I want to do it my way. This manifests itself down through histories in our own hearts. You know, we figure God's way. We hear about that. That doesn't seem to cause life. We want to do it our way. And time and time and time again, we find that the consequences of our own pride are just things falling apart, life falling apart. There's destruction. Genesis 3 verse 8 also tells us that Adam and Eve, they hid from God. Imagine that. They had listened to the Lord God. They had walked with him in the garden. They had experienced this incredibly intimate relationship with the Lord. They were the stewards, the prince and princess, or the king and the queen that God had placed in the garden, his image bearers. They were that close in that space, and yet now they felt shame and they felt fear in the presence of God. When I was about my son Andrew's age, somewhere a little bit around 5, 6, 7, something like that, I was playing at the end of our driveway, my parents' house. At the time, they had a bunch of gravel in the driveway, and I was playing out there in the corner, and this corner was butted up against our neighbors, the Durs, their property, and I discovered that Mr. Durr, he had a sprinkler head down at that corner of his property. It was a sprinkler head, like a metal sprinkler head, copper or something, down into the ground, and he would attach a sprinkler head to it so that he could water that corner of the property. There's a little lip, a lid on it, kept the debris from coming out. I discovered this. I opened it up. I saw it was a pretty cool, neat hole, and I figured, for whatever reason, little boys figure these things, that it'd be really great to put a little stone in there. And as soon as I did, I knew my eyes were opened. And I knew that I had done something very wrong because it was stuck. I couldn't get it out, and that's probably not good. But what did I do? I closed it up and, you know, hoped that no one had saw me. You know, no one saw me do this, be over there. And then I just, you know, I hoped that it would just go away somehow. That the rock would, I don't know, disappear or disintegrate, or, you know, no one would notice it, or no one would use that particular sprinkler head or something like that. But sure enough, you know, a little bit later, Mr. Durr came to the door. I can still see him there through the slide of the screen door between our garage and our kitchen. And I was absolutely freaked out as a kid, Mr. Durr. And I remember hiding behind the cabinets in our kitchen. You know, I did not, my parents, of course, they had to say sorry to Mr. Durr. He knew that it was me somehow, right? So it was pretty clear I was the one to blame. But wanted to avoid that, run away. Isn't that what we want to generally do you know, when something that we do wrong, that something that when we sin against other people, our natural tendency is to do what Adam and Eve did, is to hide, to run away, to avoid it. Maybe it'll go away, you know. Part of that is a prideful reaction. Avoiding is a kind of a feeble attempt to save ourselves from owning up to our own guilt. A feeble attempt to try to cover over our own shame. And we also do something else that we see here. We also, like Adam and Eve, we deny, we minimize our guilt by blaming others. We see here Adam saying, "It was the woman that you put here with me. She gave me the fruit." Now, that deflection is very close. I hadn't really noticed that until, again, just studying this passage again. But that deflection is very close to not only blaming Eve, but also blaming God for pairing Eve with him. "That woman that you put in the garden here with me." And then we also see these curses come down. And these curses from their rebellion, they not only affect Adam and Eve in their relationship, they affect them that way. They also affect, there's a break in the relationship, of course, with Adam and Eve and God, but there's also the physical nature of Adam and Eve are affected. Their bodily life, their work life, their relationship with the earth, the ground. Eve, the mother, the one who is able to bear life, is now, to do that involves pain and also the threat of death. For Adam, the ground that he's blessed with to work is filled with toil. One biblical scholar in her book, The Epic of Eden, a woman named Sandra Richter, she points out that expression there in verse 19, "by the sweat of the brow," that this expression may not simply refer to just the toil of having to work the ground and, you know, in the heat of the day and sweating out, but also may refer to the anxiety that people feel in just trying to make ends meet. Before the fall, Adam and Eve, they had everything they needed for life. All of the fruit, all of this rich, you know, fertile garden, it was all, they didn't have any need. They were connected to it all. It was just right there for them. But after the fall, in the wake of it, there's this toil. And in the wake of it, for us, sometimes we're scared to death that we won't have enough. It won't be there for us. We also see in verses 23 and 24, the Lord, after their disobedience, sends them out from the garden. There's an exile that takes place. They're sent out from God's presence. They had been close. They had been walking with him. And now they're sent out east, and there's these cherubim and flaming swords to guard the way. We could go into depth here. There's some connection to the temple later in the story of Scripture, and cherubim that are there, but God's presence is separated. There's a distance there now because of this. And the rebellion also led to death and to this continuing manifestation down through the generations of death and sin and pride and rebellion. As we see in that verse from Romans, sin entered the world through one man, and it goes on to say, "and therefore all sinned." And Paul, in the same letter in Romans, says, "all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." This is something that we're caught in. It isn't just that we do sins, but that we're caught in this reality called sin, this brokenness that's just, it's fractured and corrupted the goodness of God's creation. Our world's beautiful, but it's broken because of sin, because of this rebellion. And this understanding of sin, theologians have used a term for it, and it's this term called original sin. Because what that means is that sin our sin that we're stuck in goes all the way back to that first act of rebellion, and we're even born into it. We're born into this reality. Now, this teaching is not a very happy teaching. Not very cheery, you know? Especially when you think about being born into this reality, that doesn't really seem fair. Being born into it without even our actively like engaging in sin, is that what the Bible describes? Well, yeah, it does. And so many people down through the years have rejected this teaching, and they've turned to other teachings that have had more hopeful things to say about who we are, about our abilities. There's been a whole lot of different types of teachings along this way. One of the teachings, for example, came from a pious monk in Italy, a man named Pelagius. He was a monk in the 4th century, and he offered an account of sin that many Christians in the church were very drawn to. So, for example, instead of teaching about this depressing, rather uncheery, depressing message about how we're born into sin and we share in Adam's sin, you know, we're in him in this way, we're stuck in it, Pelagius said, no, you know, you're actually, you have a free will, and you can choose, you can make a choice. You can either choose to do the good or you can choose to do the evil, but you're able to do it. You know, you can be a spiritual champion. You can choose what is right. You can you're not bound to the past in that way. You're the maker of your own destiny, and Pelagian's teaching has a really nice American ring to it. It's a little bit more optimistic, but as one writer, Alan Jacobs, writes about in his book entitled Original Sin, there's a flip side to Pelagius's message. And the flip side is this, that if you are, in Pelagian's view, you're not caught, you're free, your will is free to choose what is right. That also, on the flip side, means that you are also free to sin, which always puts you in a state of limbo because it always depends on your power to choose. And if it all depends on your power to choose, what assurance do you ultimately have? Are you really choosing what is right? Are you really choosing the will of God? How do you know? And so Jacobs goes on to talk really in a real helpful way. He talks about how, though it may seem counterintuitive, a very sober, gritty understanding of the effects of sin actually leads to hope, if you can believe it, actually leads to assurance. How does it do this? How does this kind of thick, almost a little depressing view of sin lead to hope and lead to assurance? Well, it does it by helping us see that we can't do it. We're utterly stuck, utterly in need. We can't do it on our own. We need help from the outside. We're dead in our sin. That's what the Apostle Paul says. We're dead in sin and transgressions. We need a radical infusion of life from outside of us. And the assurance that comes from understanding who that is, what that means, is that radical grace given to us from outside of us does not depend on us. It doesn't depend on our power to choose at every moment. But in fact, the assurance comes from knowing it depends on another power, the sure foundation. And this is what this is who we're pointed to in Genesis 3, verse 15. There, theologians have called this verse the proto-evangelion, the early gospel message, because right there, in the midst of this tragedy and rebellion, God describes the offspring of the woman, points us to a person, Adam and Eve's great 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 grandson, who is born of a woman, born into our fallen world and all of its brokenness, born right in the midst of it, And he is the one who has crushed the serpent's head. He's the one, the last Adam, Paul describes, who has come and who has come to set those of us who are in Adam free. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he writes this, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." That's the good news. Though all of us by nature are in Adam, connected to Adam, that's that original sin, we're stuck on our own. Through faith in Jesus, we are given a different identity. We are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ. We're in Christ, in his life, in the freedom that he brings. The true Adam, the Adam who through his sacrifice, through his conquering sin and the devil, and going to the cross and being raised up from the dead, who brings us into the garden city, as we see at the end of the Bible, and into the fullness of life. This hope that we see even right there, even in the midst of tragedy, is a hope that takes us also to the table this morning as we come here to this meal. Let me pick up that verse again from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and then I'm going to read on a little bit. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin," pick that passage up in verse 15, "but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification." And this is what we celebrate here at the table. We celebrate the gift of God. We remember Jesus Christ, Jesus who was cast out from the presence of God for our sake in the agony of the cross when he cried out with those words from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we remember Jesus pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and we remember Jesus taking upon himself the curse of our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. We see on the cross there how bad our sin is, how bad that reality is, and we simultaneously see how good God is, how good God's grace is, and the lengths to which God has gone to bring us back into fellowship and life in him. We see that we're reconciled with God in Jesus Christ, brought back into the presence of the Father, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, his sons and daughters. And so in faith, we gather around this family table and we celebrate this. We share in all that Jesus has done. So I want to invite you to, well, first of all, this is an altar call of sorts. As we come to the table, we're beckoned again to ask that question: Is this for us? Are we right with Jesus Christ? Have we received that good news, that gospel message of all that he's done? And maybe if we're just pondering this, maybe for the first time, or maybe for several times, and you'd like to talk more about this with me, I would love to do that with you. It'd be wonderful. It'd be a great answer to prayer. Those of us who have been joined to Jesus Christ in baptism and have confessed our faith in Christ Jesus are welcome to come and celebrate this meal. This is a family meal of Christians. We also have been as a church body, a local church body, we have also been welcoming children who have been baptized and who have also confessed their faith in Jesus Christ. That's been a joy to us to see these children. And we hope, too, that there's more children who also want to share in that, who have been hopefully asking questions about the Lord's Supper and have been expressing an understanding and a reception to this. We want to also, we're hoping to, you know, welcome more and more of our children and young people to the table. And so as we come to the table, friends, we do that with these words, confessing our faith in Jesus Christ, the words of the Apostles' Creed. And we can find these words, words that have been shared with Christians down through the generations and also are spoken by Christians around the world. And so let's share these words, confess these words together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. Then the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And so it is with joy that we praise you, gracious Father, for you have created heaven and earth, you've made us in your image, and you have kept covenant with us. You've been faithful to us, even when we fell into sin. We give you thanks for Jesus Christ our Lord, who by his life, death, and resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. Jesus has reconciled us, or to you, our Father, through his costly sacrifice in his blood. We give thanks that our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night of his arrest, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup, and he said, "This covenant is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." And so as the Apostle Paul tells us, reminds us as a church, whenever we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the saving death of the risen Lord until he comes again. And so therefore we proclaim our faith as signed and sealed in this sacrament. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Let's pray together. Lord our God, our gracious Father, God of grace, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit upon us, that the sharing of the bread that we break and the cup that we bless may be for us the communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, grant that being joined together in him, we may attain to the unity of the faith and grow up in all things into Christ Jesus our Lord. And as this grain has been gathered from many fields into one loaf, and as these grapes from many hills into one cup, grant, O Lord, that your whole church may soon be gathered from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.